turn to Mark's Gospel chapter 10 this evening. Mark's Gospel chapter 10. And we will commence reading from verse 17. So Mark's Gospel chapter 10. And we'll read the word of the Lord and then we'll have another word of prayer. So verse 17, and we'll read through to verse 27. Let's hear the word of the living God. And when he, that is speaking of Christ, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" The disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. We'll take another moment, and we'll just still ourselves before the Lord, even now as we come to gather around His word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we come into Thy presence and before Thy throne of grace. We come by and through the living way. We come, Lord, upon the merit of Christ. We thank Thee for redemption ground of peace. We thank Thee that Thou hast reconciled us unto Thyself through the death of Thy dear Son. Thou hast put away our sin, those that know and love Thee, in the person and by the work of Jesus Christ. We come to Thee now as a loving Father. We ask for Thy help and Thy blessing. Lord, we pray, O God, that as I would minister the Word, I pray that Thou would fill me afresh, O God, with God the Holy Ghost. May I be a vessel in Thine hand. Remember all who are gathered, those across the way and those who watch online, and mindful of those dear people who would love to be here. Lord, love to be in the house of God with the people of God, joining together to sing the praises of our God. And yet, because of circumstance, they're not here, but we thank Thee for this means of technology. And we pray tonight that even, Lord, Thy particular blessing would lie upon that ministry. Lord, that Thou would use it even for the extension of Thy kingdom. And for the saving of the lost. So Lord, we look away to Thee. We pray for Thy help now as we come to consider what lies before us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Bring glory to Thy Son in the salvation of the lost, in the restoration of the fallen, in the edification of Thy dear people. For these things I pray in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, there are differing scales which are used to measure many things. For example, the Richter scale, it measures the magnitude of an earthquake. We have the pH scale, which measures how acidic or alkaline a solution is. There's a Beaufort scale, which I'm sure was employed this weekend, as it measures wind speed. We also have the Scoville scale, and I wonder if there's any among us who know what that scale is. Measures. It measures the heat of a chili pepper. Now, in this account, the Lord, He uses a scale, if I can call it that, to measure the goodness of an individual. He holds them and their life up against the Ten Commandments, not so that he would know how good this person is, for the Lord knows the hearts of all, but so that the individual would see how good they really are in the sight of God. Three times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this encounter with Christ is recorded, the threefold repetition of the simple facts of this historical event is intended to make us aware that the lessons taught are of immense importance. Christ was making his last trip from Galilee to Judea before his crucifixion, and great crowds were following him. He had set out on his journey, walking down a road or some dusty pathway with his disciples, and we read there that there came one running and kneeled down to him. Now we glean from the three gospel records something about this individual. He was a young man who had great possessions and was a ruler. The word translated ruler in Luke's account indicates that this young man had some important position in society, either some kind of prince, as the word is translated 11 times elsewhere in the New Testament, or was one of those who was a member of the Sanhedrin or held some other high religious position. The same term is used of Nicodemus in John chapter 3 with the qualifier there added of the Jews. And I would tend to believe that this young man was in some religious sect of his day. Now, from what we are told about him, there is something that we are not told, and that is his name. Though unknown by name, he does stand before us in Scripture as a type of some sinners. There is nothing unnecessary in the Bible. Everything is included for our learning. And this account is in Scripture to, among other things, bring a convicting challenge to the sinner. And I trust that that is what the Spirit does tonight through the preaching of the Word. So we're going to look at these verses under the heading, or under the title, One Thing Missing. Just one thing. And what an important thing it was. We have four headings this evening. And the first thing I would like you to notice is the request that he made. The request that he made. There is much to be commended in this young man's approach to the Savior as he comes to request some information. It would appear that he comes with great urgency. Read in verse 17 that there came one running. Now, if this young man was one of the ruling elite and ruling religious elite, they simply did not run. Running would have exposed the flesh of their legs under their long garments, and that is something that they did not do in those days. And here is apparent zeal to obtain an answer to an important question. He is capitalizing on his opportunity as the Savior was passing by. And let me say tonight that through the preaching of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ passed by, or is passing by once again. You are to capitalize on the opportunity that God has afforded unto you. We also read here that he knelt before Christ. This was in public, in broad daylight, not like Nicodemus who came by night. It was a mark of respect to the one whom the Pharisees despised and sought to put to death. He did not approach Christ arrogantly, but humbly knelt before him and addressed him, "Good Master." Something else is to be commended is that he came to Christ for spiritual help. He asked questions of someone who had the answers. In fact, he came to the one who was the answer to his request. And then he asked the right question. No small talk, no chit-chat, just blurting out the question that was upon the tip of his tongue. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now that's not an unfamiliar question asked of the Lord. It appears on several occasions in the New Testament, not only asked by this young man, but also asked by a lawyer, and also by a group of people in John 6, who essentially, they asked the same question in verse 28. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now that's a fair question to ask that we have here. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now are there those of the opinion that he only asked of Christ what he must do to inherit eternal life, because he thought Christ would say that what he was already doing was necessary. It was enough. That Christ would, as it were, just put a seal of confirmation and approve the way that he had been going about to obtain or inherit eternal life. In other words, some people suggest he was just doing this for a pat on the back. That it wasn't a genuine inquiry to find the answer, but it was really asked in pride. Well, I'm not convinced by that line of thought. The running and the kneeling in public does not, to me, seem to be agreeable to that suggestion. I believe he wanted to know. I don't think it is a calculated question of someone trying to trap Christ. I think he just asked an honest question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, all our evangelistic efforts are basically to bring someone to that point where they seek eternal life. And when we hear someone inquire about eternal life, well, we naturally think that they're on the right track and they're really interested in the well-being of their soul. Most people's main interest is horizontal and earthly. But this man here, he showed urgency about spiritual things while most around him were careless and indifferent. He did not ask Christ for earthly help. He did not ask Christ for money, position, or even healing for a child or some other family member. His main interest was eternal life. This man was thinking vertically. He was coming on the grounds of a felt need. There was an anxiety in his heart. He didn't have the life of God within his soul. He knew that he didn't walk with God, have communion with God. He had done much by his religious exercise, and yet he had not eternal life, and he knew it. You know, we must keep in mind that eternal life is not so much living without end. That has respect to quantity, but eternal life is a quality of being alive to God, a quality of possessing the life of God, and that without end. I believe there are people here like this young man, and they know they have not eternal life. This quality of relationship, reconciliation, and communion with God is not there. They have no loads of knowledge, but it's all superficial. It all lies on the surface. It hasn't penetrated into the heart. It hasn't changed the heart. A new principle of life does not dwell within, and they know it. You know it. And this is where this young man was at. Yet, we have to say he perceived it. He perceived it, and he had a desire for it. He wanted eternal life. He wanted that change, but he didn't want to pay the cost, as we will see later on. Now, there are people, and they know, as I've said, that they don't have eternal life, but they also don't feel any need for it. They don't want it. And it may be that I'm addressing some of those people in the gathering tonight. These things you are aware of, but you have no desire. And you maybe are sitting there wondering why you have no desire. You know that you can't work it up. You know that you can't manufacture concern. Well, this is a message for you, my dear friend. We got to give this young man his due. He's concerned about the right issue. In the presence of the right person, he comes at the right time when he had opportunity, and he came in the right way, humbly before the Lord and with urgency. And this man, he gets a lot of things right in his encounter with the Lord, but there is something he gets wrong, and that comes across in his question. Now we need to remember that he's been brought up in a system of Judaism which has become far removed from its roots. It has become a legalistic, works-merited-based system with nothing of grace. And so by his question, he thinks that salvation is something that can be earned. He says, "What shall I do?" This is something that this young man has been taught from his earliest days. You must do. You know, there are many today and they are taught the same thing. In works-based, dead, graceless religion. And let me say this, a graceless religion is a lifeless religion. Here he is, this man, he's looking for something to do. He wants to have a hand in it. He wants to earn it for himself. He seems to think, you know, if I can just do enough good things or be good enough, then God will give me eternal life as a reward. Yet salvation is a free gift of God's grace. He nor we could ever do enough or be good enough to reach a place where God would reward us with eternal life. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that salvation is never about doing. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, well-known verses, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is about something that is done. Christ has done the work. On Calvary, he cried when he had accomplished redemption, "It is finished." Now, sinner, if you have been coming here for any length of time, that is something you already understand, that you cannot merit salvation. But there are many who do not know this. And let me say, you are more accountable and you are under the condemnation of a less tolerable hell than those who don't know, because you do know and you still reject it. Here's this young man, rich young ruler, and he comes running and kneeling to Christ and he asks, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The request that he made. But secondly, we notice the reply that he received. Now the ruler, he called Christ good. And the Greek word good here, it does not relate to that goodness of outward form, but rather good in the inside. Good inwardly, good morally, good in nature, good in essence. This man recognized this. But Christ does not respond with an answer to his request, but really he responds with a question of his own with the intention of exposing the condition of this young man's heart. Look what it says, verse 18. "And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God, but one, that is God." It is probable that this young man did not understand who Jesus was, God manifest in the flesh. You see, no unbelieving Orthodox Jew can ever call Jesus good, a good man, for he claimed to be God, equal with God, the Son of God, throughout his public and earthly ministry. And to the Jews, that is blasphemy, so none can, according to their own belief, call Jesus of Nazareth a good man. I watched an interview between a well-known American evangelical pastor and a famous Jewish conservative political commentator, and you maybe could guess who I'm speaking of, those two individuals. And that pastor, he pulled the commentator up on that point when he challenged him about who Jesus Christ was. And the Jewish political commentator, he says, "Well, he was a good man." And the pastor says, "You can't say that as an Orthodox Jew, because Jesus Christ claimed to be God, and to you, a Jew, an unbelieving Jew, that is blasphemy." But Christ is God. The deity of Christ is not the point in the question here. Though I will say this, that there is none who can be saved unless they come to a correct understanding of who Jesus Christ is, that he's not just a good man, that he's not some moral instructor, a teacher to show us the way. No, he's far more than that. He is the true God and life eternal or eternal life, as 1 John 5:20 tells us. The Lord Jesus is not saying here that He Himself is not good. That's not the point of this. We know He is because He is God. Rather, He's teaching, and let's get to the principle of what Christ was doing. He's teaching the young ruler about what true goodness is. And therefore, He emphasizes the standard of what is really good is God alone. Now, you hear people talk about some individual. Oh, he is a good man. Or maybe in the past tense, he was a good man, but good in what sense? What scale, what standard of comparison is used to judge someone's goodness? You see, the young man and Jesus here had different ideas of the meaning of the word good. The ruler was defining goodness in terms of personal piety, attained by human achievement. But Christ points out to the man, to the goodness of God. For God is good in an unlimited and perfect way, not by achievement, but rather by eternal character. Since God is good alone, listen to me, that makes goodness absolute, not relative. Goodness is absolute, it is not relative. You know, there are relative degrees of bad. You might not be as bad as someone else, but listen, there is none good but God. You know, I'm sure this young man thought he was good. I'm sure others thought he was good, but Christ said, there is none good but one, that is God. And He did this with the intent to show this man that all his supposed goodness was as nothing. It didn't even register on the scale when compared to God. That's something the world will not say. It's something that false religion will not say. Both would like to tell us that there's a little bit of good inside every one of us. It's just deep down inside. I tell you tonight, from the Word of God, from the words of Jesus Christ, there is none good but one. That is God. This man had no true idea of goodness. Therefore, he had no real understanding of how he stood in the sight of God and how he stood when put against the law of God. As a Jewish religious leader or ruler, he should have known the Psalms. And if he knew the Psalms, he would know that the Psalms say, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeks after God." And all that comes from the Psalms, the Apostle Paul gathers it up there in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. And he collects the sayings out of the Psalms. And he throws in a verse from Isaiah 58. And he puts them together in one comprehensive argument that there is none good. Grasp this tonight. To be truly good is not something that is relative, it is something that is absolute. And that comes across to us in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Listen to what He says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." You know, one of the greatest delusions that anyone can ever believe about themselves is that I am good. When you tell people they're wicked, they're evil, they're corrupt, they're not good at all, well, they don't believe you. And so they go to hell believing that they are good. And until they realize that they're not good, there's no hope. There's no hope for you, sinner. Until you realize in the sight of God, against the scale of His absolute goodness and perfection, that you are not good. There is no hope for you. Until you come to an understanding that you are not good, it is then that the gospel and salvation and eternal life, well, then it makes any sense to you. And Christ was challenging this man's sense of His own goodness by the Savior's reply. this perfect standard of God's righteousness, of God's goodness. It complicates this rich man's personal quest for eternal life. In a very real sense, it stood against him, as it does against all sinners. The reply that he received. But thirdly, tonight, the requirement that he heard. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, we read of a requirement that was laid upon him. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Meet God's perfect standard of goodness, and then you'll have eternal life. The Lord says to him, in effect, you know exactly what's good. You know what good things are written in the law of God. Now go and do them. If you are to enter into life, keep the commandments. I haven't added anything to God's law. Just go and keep it all. You see, this is how the Savior approached his evangelism. Most modern methods of evangelism today would have said, well, this man, he's ready here. Let's get him to say a little prayer after me, and all will be good. No, Christ, he deals with this man's heart. He's showing this man how he really stands before God. Now, the Lord does not do this to teach that salvation can be attained by works. We know that in Scripture. I've already quoted Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But rather, he does this to show that none has the ability to keep the law of God, and none can match up to God's standard. You see, this ruler was coming to Jesus, for he feels his need that he hasn't got eternal life. He's seeking salvation because he has anxiety, he has frustration. All that he has done before in his religious system has not brought him into fellowship with God, and he wants joy and love and peace and hope. But that's not a good enough reason to come to Christ. It's incomplete. It's not wrong, but it's incomplete. You see, if we go around offering people happiness and joy and peace and so forth, you know, it's easy to get someone to respond to that. That's what the cults do. I got a letter in through the post this week from one of the cults. And that's what they want to do for people. That's what they want to do. They want to, as well as it were, offer them a God who will solve their problems. But my dear friend, you need someone to save you from your sin, from which problems flow out of. You need someone. You need a God who's not a social worker. You need a God who is a Savior. You see, if you offer people all the solutions to their anxieties through Christ, what are they going to do? They're going to take Christ to get what? Not Christ, but to get those things. So what does the Lord do here? What's he doing? Well, he takes this man's focus off his felt need, and he puts his eyes towards God, and shows this man that his real problem in life is not what he doesn't have in his heart, but that he fails to match up to the divine standard, that he comes short, that he has offended a holy God. The Savior takes the law, and he shows this man that he's a sinner. That he's a sinner. You know, Paul in Romans, a great doctrinal book, he spends chapters 1, 2, and 3 affirming the sinfulness of man before he ever gets to salvation. And that's the whole issue. The young ruler had no sense of his offending God, and he had no remorse for his sin. But now things begin to cut a little close to the bone. I think the young man begins to understand, because we read in Matthew's gospel that he asks, well, which? You're telling me to go keep the commandments. Well, which? And what's he doing there? Well, he's seeking to limit the duty placed on him to keep God's law, even lower the standard of God's scale of goodness. That's what sinners always do. They do not want to do what is all their duty to do. Of course, they want maximum reward, but they don't want maximum responsibility. They want God to give them His best, but they do not want to give their best to God. How does Christ answer? Which? Verse 19, Mark 10. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. These commandments, as many of you know, they're the second half of the Ten Commandments. The first part has to do with our duty towards God. The second part has to do with our duty towards man. And Christ addresses the second part, and the young man, he responds with this, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now whether he did or not, it does not say. We do not know, but we know here that the Lord did not rebuke him. But it's now that his self-righteousness begins to rise up. He's being put against the law. It's not just a matter of what shall I do to inherit eternal life. I know that I'm having this fellowship with God, out of which flows peace and love and joy. Now he's getting laid beside the scale of God's standard. And the self-righteousness begins to rise up within him. He's thinking of merit. But even he knows, by this Master, all these have I observed from my youth, even he knows there must still be one thing missing. And Christ says to him in verse 21, one thing thou lackest. Here's further requirement laid upon him. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross, and follow me. Most men, or most people would have thought this man lacked nothing. But the Lord saw the deficiency in him, and was going to test him right at that point. And what was it? What did he lack? What was the one thing missing? Well, Spurgeon answers for us. It was the full surrender of his heart to God. This man did not lack morality. He did not lack knowledge. He did not lack access to the Scripture. But the problem was in his heart. It wasn't so much what he was outwardly. It was what he was inwardly. And he needed to get rid of the gods that he already had before he could receive the one true and living God. His God was his wealth. He had an unyielded heart. That's the problem with people today. Just like this man, they limit the law and its meaning and application, and they say, well, I haven't killed. I've been faithful in my marriage, I haven't stole, I've paid my bills, I've paid the tax man what he's due, and yet their heart is not yielded to the Lord. They are whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautifully outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, a heart unyielded, a heart in which another God reigns. It might not be wealth for you, it may be self. Keen me is upon the throne of your heart. You want to be autonomous. You want to be self-governing, doing as you please, not submitting to God, not putting Him first. This man was being tested now by the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And it touched him at his very core. You see, Christ knew the sin that lay within him. And Christ knows the sin that holds your heart, just as he knew the sin that was in the woman's heart at the well of Samaria in John 4, when he said to her, go call thy husband. He knows your sin. He knows your heart. He'll know where you'll need to be tested tonight. He knows what you're putting before him. And through the preaching of the word, he's going to put you to the test, sinner. He'll hold you up against the law and expose your shortcomings, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. And it's saying that you realize, you know what, I'm not a good person. What am I to do? I'm a lawbreaker. I'm guilty. Condemnation hovers over me. Punishment is what I deserve. How can I ever match up to God's standard? How can I be righteous in the sight of God? And that, my dear friend, coming to that point, coming to that understanding, is what causes sinners to flee to Jesus Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, for who He is and what He has done is the good news for sinners who know they fall short of the glory of God. Though the duty, responsibility, requirement, and obligation to keep the law still lies upon every single one of us, there is one who came to do that which none of us can do. The Son of God became the Son of Man, and He placed Himself under God's law. This is the gospel, what He did. And He gave perfect obedience to God's law. And by the sacrifice of His life, He satisfied divine justice. He turned away the wrath of God. The requirement that lay upon us to keep God's law and its precept and penalty was fulfilled by Christ, who stood as a surety for sinners. God, therefore, remains just. His standard is not lowered, while He can and does pardon and accept repentant sinners on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. You see, unto those who believe in Christ is imputed His perfect righteousness, and therefore God measures them by the scale of His, Christ's goodness, and not their own, and are found perfect in Him. In Christ, they meet the requirement, be ye perfect. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. God sees my Savior, and then He sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. The requirement that He heard. Finally and briefly tonight, the rejection that He gave. This man was not willing to pay the price. Even though the law had searched him out, and even though the law had exposed that he had another God in his life, he was not willing to give up his God, to be done with his sin. Tells us there, verse 22, and he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You notice here that riches do not make men happy when they are the idol of the heart. This man had still his riches, but he went away sad. This man had his priorities all wrong. Money was more important to him than the Messiah. Riches was more important to him than redemption. Material was more important to him than the spiritual. The earthly life was more important than eternal life. You know, this encounter includes one of those rare times in Scripture in which Christ is recorded as giving a personal call to an individual to follow me. General calls to follow Christ were always implied wherever he taught the multitudes, but only a few times in Scripture are specific personal calls recorded in which Christ called a person to follow him. Those individuals include Peter, Andrew, Matthew, Philip, another unnamed man, and this rich young ruler. But listen, he, unlike the rest, James and John, two others. But this young man stands in contrast because, unlike the others, he rejected the call. This rare, valuable spiritual privilege was spurned by him. What about you as I close? Is God calling you? Has he or is he speaking to you now? Has the Spirit of God been striving? Listen to the sad words of Matthew's account. He went away. And if he died in the condition in which he went away from Christ, well then he went into a lost eternity. The Lord asks of you this night, will ye also go away? Come on, sinner. What's it going to be? Will you also go away? You need a perfect righteousness. We've been thinking about scales at the start there and the measurements they have. And God's scale, God's standard is His Ten Commandments. How do you measure up? Will ye also go away? You need a perfect righteousness, sinner. That's the only way to have eternal life. And that alone is found in Jesus Christ. One thing missing. A heart unyielded. May the Lord work in your heart tonight. May you yield to Him. And may you enter into the fullness of what all that Christ has done on the behalf of sinners. And may God give you grace to come. Come now, while the voice of God is calling, be in time. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God's people, I would encourage you to pray on. The fowls of the air would be kept away, that the Spirit would work deeply. Conviction would be wrought at individuals in here. Would see and understand that they're not good in God's sight. And they'll come to Jesus Christ. As preachers of the gospel, myself and Reverend Greer were available. And once again, we just announced to you that opportunity. If you want to come and speak to us, maybe a young child in here. Maybe you've been thinking, you know, I'm a pretty good child. And in many respects, Lord, that may be true, but in the light of Thy law, there is none good but one. That is God. Pray for young people too, for others who have sat for years. Lord, we pray that You would show them tonight. If there's one who would like to speak to us, You make that need known. We'll go into the minister's room. We'll open up the Word of God. And we'll seek to direct you and counsel you from the living Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the work is not Thine. And we pray that the Holy Spirit tonight would take the Word and apply it to all the hearts of those who have listened on, whether in this building across the way or at home. Lord, help people not to compare themselves or measure themselves against one another. What a faulty scale that is. That will give a false measurement. Lord, help us to measure ourselves in the light of Thy law. Speak, God, we ask of Thee. Bring people to Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the free offer of the gospel. We thank the Lord for the free gift of salvation. We pray that Thou would work secretly, silently, sovereignly in some heart, even this night. And so, Father, we pray for the week that lies before us as Thy people, that Thou would grant unto us, Lord, that close and near walk with Thee, that preserving grace and mercy would attend our pathway. And we would seek to live to the glory and the honor of Thy great name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Ghost be the portion of Thy people this night and forevermore until we meet safely at the feet of Jesus. Hear prayer and part us with thy blessing. For these things I pray in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.